Well, at uni, I wasn't a natural student, and I actually found studying optometry really hard. But I thought to myself, it'll be all worthwhile. I'll come out at the end of the course, I'll be all trained, I'll be all equipped to help people with all sorts of eyesight problems. I'll be able to help people with poor vision to see again, or at least to see better. I thought, they'll come in for an eye exam, I'll diagnose the problem, I'll give some advice, maybe some glasses, maybe some eye drops, maybe something else. They'll take my advice, and so they'll see better. Simples, I thought. But I was actually very naive because, funny thing, people don't always take your advice. So the first few months of working were actually quite an eye-opener for me in that respect. It took a while to get used to. In fact, I'm still not quite sure that I'm used to it. People apparently wanting help with their sight, surprisingly often not taking your advice, even sometimes when the consequences are actually really bad. So I'm reminded of that when I think of a few cases in particular where the consequences of ignoring advice, not just from me, but from numerous senior colleagues, where the consequences were actually dire. Yet in those cases, in those few cases I'm thinking of, people rejected the advice, repeated advice was rejected, and very tragically, blindness followed. So amazingly, sometimes people with bad vision, even people at risk of blindness, don't want to do anything about it, even denying that the problem exists until it's too late. Well, physical blindness is bad, with bad consequences in this life, but there's an infinitely worse kind of blindness. According to the scriptures, there's spiritual blindness. And it's infinitely worse because it's catastrophically bad consequences, not just for this age, but more specifically for the eternal age to come. Spiritual blindness is actually a curse. But mercifully, there's a treatment for spiritual blindness. And as John chapter 9 teaches us, it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, but only to those who'll accept his advice. Only those who'll accept his diagnosis. Only those who'll take his prescription. So today's passage, friends, teaches us that Jesus can and does heal the very worst form of blindness, but only if we admit there's a problem. Well, in verse 1, Jesus and his disciples come across a man who's been blind since birth. And Jesus' disciples betray an assumption that was actually very common to Palestinian Judaism. It was a common assumption, but it was mistaken. It was based on the oral traditions of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees, who frequently went well beyond the meaning of God's word in the law of Moses, the Pharisees taught that exceptional sickness or exceptional misfortune, such as this man's congenital blindness, they taught that this must necessarily have been due to some terrible and particular sin, whether the sin of the parents or even, according to the Pharisees, perhaps the sin of the unborn baby in the womb. The Pharisees were renowned for going beyond what the law said to terrible consequences. But God's word, even in the book of Moses, including in the books of Moses, God's word does not encourage us to think and to assume that there's usually or even often a direct specific relationship between a particular specific sin and a particular specific personal tragedy. So certainly here, in verse 3, Jesus is very clear. This man's blindness, he says, was completely unrelated to any specific sin. Jesus says it was rather that the works of God might be displayed in him, which would ordinarily be a very strange thing to say, but how can Jesus say it? Well, Jesus knows that that's the case, that this man was born blind so that the works of God may be displayed in him. So it might sound strange at one level for him to say that, but actually as readers of John's Gospel, we've been looking at John's Gospel for a while, we're not completely surprised that Jesus would say this. So Jesus knows that the man's blindness is so that God's works might be displayed to him, because Jesus himself is actually about to do those works. In fact, Jesus understands himself fundamentally as having been sent by God for that very purpose. And so he says in verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me." So to misquote the Blues Brothers, Jesus' conviction is that he's been sent specifically on a mission from God. And he elaborates on this mission in verse 4. So working the works of God while it is day, working the works of God while it is day, you know, night is coming and no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So Jesus has come to work the works of God while it's day, because night's coming when no one can work. While he's in the world, he is the light of the world. So Jesus is sent on mission for a certain period of time while it's still day, before darkness comes, and his mission is to be the world's light while he's here. But what is light? What is light? What is it in its essence? And for the physicists out there, I'm not talking about the particle or the wave theory of light. In its essence, what is light? What's it good for? Well, light's the thing through and by which we see everything else. So without light, we can't see. Without light, functionally, we're blind. And so Jesus, who understands himself as the light of the world, as the light of the whole world, he begins with one man. He's the light, in this passage, to one blind man. So through and by Jesus, the light, through and by Jesus, the blind man miraculously sees. And Jesus' very strange technique, mixing saliva with dust from the ground, Jesus' strange technique, this itself highlights that this is indeed a work of God, because it's actually a creation work. So you remember that God created Adam from dust in Genesis 2 verse 7, and likewise Jesus creates, so to speak, new eyes for this man from dust. And as if to emphasise that he's sent from God, Jesus himself sends him to the pool of Siloam, itself meaning sent. And so by obeying Jesus' advice to the letter, the man sees. So Jesus, claiming to be from God the Father, to be sent by God the Father, claiming that he's come to do God's works, has wonderfully done such a work for one blind man. Claiming to be the light of the whole world, he's indeed been the light for this man. But is there more to it than that? Well, we'll go on in the passage and we'll see. Now, in the last weeks of her life, my sister dozed off a lot. And at one time we were sort of all gathered around her bed and we were talking about her situation and she was dozing off. But then, and we were doing it almost as if she wasn't there, to be honest, but then with a grin and opening one eye, she said, I'm just here, you know, I'm still here. Feel free to involve me, I'm just the patient. Well, something similar is happening in verse 9. The neighbours are gathered excitedly gossiping, as neighbours do, excitedly gossiping about an apparently extraordinary event. Someone apparently congenitally blind is now able to see. And as if oblivious to his presence, they're debating about him. Some say, yes, he's definitely the blind man that used to beg, but others say, hang on a minute, no, he's not. And they're yapping about him, and then the blind man himself pipes up, much like my sister did. He says, oi, I'm still here. I am the man. I am your formerly blind neighbour. Well, having momentarily ignored him, they now involve him in verse 10. They say, then how were your eyes opened? And he tells them verse 11. He says, Jesus put mud on my eyes. He sent me to wash in Siloam. I did exactly what I was told. Now I see. Well, as you and I would be, the neighbours are completely perplexed. An extraordinary event, something never seen before, has occurred. Their blind neighbour now sees. He just hasn't just had a cataract operation, he's actually been given new eyes to fix his congenital blindness. So they did what was normal in their day when seeking to explain extraordinary events. So these guys, regarding what you and I as average Aussies would normally think of as a purely clinical health matter, as secular modernists, we'd often think, well, this is just a health matter, so you'd go and see a health practitioner. Well, they don't. They consult religious experts, the Pharisees. That's what you did in that day. Something extraordinary happened, whether in the physical realm or whatever, you went and consulted the experts, who were the religious guys, the Pharisees. And so in verse 15, the Pharisees interrogate the man about how he'd received his sight. And so for the second time, he tells his story. He'd followed Jesus' instructions to the letter. He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Pretty simple, really. But apparently the Pharisees aren't yet convinced that the man had been blind, as we'll see in verse 18. And irrespective, they discount out of hand any possibility that Jesus could be sent by God, because verse 14 and 16, in healing, they say, hang on, in healing, if he indeed did a healing, he's broken the Sabbath. He's not broken the Sabbath in any sense that God's authorized spokesman Moses spoke of, but according to their nitpicking extension of the law, their oral law, he's broken their Sabbath. In their eyes, and actually in their eyes only, Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, a sinner. Or at least in the eyes of many of them, because there's even a debate amongst the Pharisees. So some of the Pharisees raise the obvious uncomfortable question. They say, hang on a minute, how can this guy be a Sabbath breaker? How can he be a sinner? They say, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So there's a bit of a disruption in the rank of the Pharisees. Clearly the identity of Jesus has caused division here in his own day. So should we be at all surprised that the identity of the Lord Jesus causes conflict and division today? Well, the supposed experts in religion, now divided, they question the man again. What do you say about him? And this humble, no doubt uneducated man may not know everything. He's not as educated as the Pharisees, but he's no fool, is he? Actually, unlike them, he's not willfully blind. And so he speaks uncommon common sense. And he says, Jesus is no sinner. He is, or at least he must be, at least a prophet. That is, he's saying to these religious experts, he's saying, Jesus is someone from God, someone sent from God. They might not be able to see it, but it's as plain as the nose on your face to him. Well, some years ago, the federal government decided to toughen up on people who were possibly fraudulently receiving a disability pension. But in their zeal, many people who were absolutely entitled to that pension were inconvenienced, to say the least. So for some weeks, I had legally blind people who'd been blind for years coming to see me to be reassessed and confirmed as being blind. They knew they were blind, I knew they were blind, but it seemed the authorities hadn't believed that they were blind. So they effectively roped in the optometrist to confirm it. Well, in verse 18, the authorities don't believe this man had been blind, so they rope in his parents and give them the third degree. So verse 19, the first question, is this your son who you say was born blind? Second question, how then does he now see? And mum and dad happily answer the first question, yep, he's our son, he was born blind. But you would have noticed that they're very slippery about the second question. They say, don't ask us who removed his blindness. Almost as if conveniently they're using privacy policy, they deflect the question. They say, oh, so sorry, we can't answer for him. He's of legal age. Ask him. He can speak for himself. But as often happens when people are interrogated by the authorities, the parents are actually being far less than forthright. So it seems, verse 22, that they indeed knew Jesus had been healed, that Jesus had been the one who'd healed their son, which would be a natural thing to know in your family. You know, if someone in your family had a catastrophic illness and then all of a sudden they show up and they're completely healed, you'd want to know who did it. So the parents did know, yet they deny any such notice, any such knowledge. They avoid coming anywhere close, verse 22, they avoid coming anywhere close to confessing Jesus to be the Christ. And they do this to avoid being excommunicated from the synagogue. They may not know much about Jesus, maybe not even as much as their son, but they did know that Jesus had opened his blind eyes. And still they remain silent, effectively, quietly denying Jesus, simply to keep their spot in the community, simply to keep their spot in the club. May God give grace to you and I that we never remain silent about the Lord Jesus for such trivial, unworthy reasons. Well, from verse 24, the interrogating Pharisees have to face facts. And the man had been blind after all. His fearful parents had confirmed that. Now he can see something extraordinary has happened. Blind Freddy, so to speak, knows that. But how? They're still not sure how. So verse 24, they haul in the man again back into the dock. They give him the chance to revise his statement, so to speak, to step back from describing Jesus as a prophet. And they put him in oath. That's what verse 24 means. Give glory to God. Here, give glory to God echoes Joshua's command to deceitful Achan in Joshua 7. Basically, it means tell the truth. Come on. Give glory to God, they say. We know that this man is a sinner. And again, the man doesn't pretend to be any theological expert. He doesn't get above himself. He'll leave all that sort of stuff to the self-important Pharisees. But he goes on to say, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But there's one thing he does know, and he's crystal clear about it, isn't he? This man's really got a real way with words. He says, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And remarkably, the man doesn't seem intimidated by the authorities. In fact, when the tiresome Pharisees want to rake over the facts of the case again in verse 26 to hear again how Jesus healed him, looking for some inconsistency in his story, when they do that, he calls their bluff in verse 27, doesn't he? There's a lot of irony here. He's basically saying, I've told you my story. Why should I repeat it? Do you guys also want to become his disciples? That takes a lot of front to actually say that, because in a sense, he's next on the line. It really pushes all their buttons when you think about it, and they go ballistic in verse 28. We're told that they revile him. They say, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. So here the theologically sophisticated Pharisees are actually just revealing their own spiritual blindness, their own self-delusion. Because actually, when you think about it, according to chapter 5, true disciples of Moses would willingly become disciples of Jesus. Jesus was unambiguous about this in chapter 5, verse 45. Jesus in chapter 5 was saying, the evidence points to me being the one who was to come, the great one that Moses spoke of. Jesus says in chapter 5, if you believe Moses, as you say you do, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. So the formerly blind man here is astounded. In his razor-sharp common sense, in his magnificently eloquent words in verse 30 to 33. He's basically telling these self-assured experts that they must be idiots. They must be willfully blind to not see that Jesus is from God. So hear him again from verse 30. Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He's saying, you idiots, listen. And with those words, with his unflinching confession that Jesus is, at the very least, sent from God, this man effectively signs his own excommunication certificate. His parents remained in the synagogue, remember? They remained members in good standing in the synagogue by remaining silent, but not this guy. So verse 34, the Pharisees, their gloves come off, their thin masks of objectivity slip, and their true selves are revealed. You see, actually, when it all boils down to it, they've known all along that he had been born blind. They speak from their very dodgy theology, and their blood's up, and they spill their guts in verse 34. So they say, you were born in utter sin. That is, according to their false theology, you were born blind, therefore you must have been terribly sinful, or at least your parents were. You were born in utter sin, and would you presume to teach us? And so they turf him out. It says in the scripture that they cast him out. They effectively excommunicated him from the synagogue, cut him off from his community of faith, and made him an outsider, simply for owning up to what he knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that excommunication must have hurt profoundly, especially in that culture where your faith community was central to your identity. Well, and it shouldn't surprise us, but the Lord Jesus seeks out this brave outsider and he effectively invites him into a new community, a community entered by faith, the community of Jesus' true disciples. So look at verse 35. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus asks. "Who is he, sir?" says the man, "that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." So here, in using Son of Man language, as he does elsewhere, Jesus identifies himself as the fulfillment of Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14. So in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is a coming, glorious, end-time figure who's absolutely closely allied with God and aligned with God, who's honoured by God with an eternal kingdom made up of people from all nations. The Son of Man rules eternally, according to Daniel 7, the Son of Man rules eternally in God's stead. And so, friends, on Jesus' lips, when Jesus says that he is the Son of Man, this is a barely concealed claim by Jesus to the divinity. Jesus claims to be this very divine Son of Man. And so the formerly blind man confesses faith in Jesus as this Son of Man, verse 38. And so, logically, but actually for a Jew, quite shockingly, he worships Jesus. So in John 9, Jesus, who's announced that he's been sent as the light of the world, has been light for one man in two ways. He's removed physical blindness, the man now sees, but more profoundly, the Lord Jesus has removed spiritual blindness. The man's gone from perceiving Jesus simply as a man in verse 11 to perceiving him as a prophet in verse 17 to perceiving him as someone clearly from God, verse 33, to seeing that he's the divine Son, verse 38, deserving of worship. So we thought that Jesus had made the man go from blindness to sight simply by fixing his eyes, but Jesus has truly enlightened him by giving spiritual life out of spiritual darkness. And actually, as readers, we're meant to understand that this was his purpose all along. So the work of God that Jesus refers to in verse 3, the work that was to be displayed in the blind man, was not simply the miraculous opening of his actual eyes, but the deeper opening of his spiritual eyes. In fact, the work that God sent, verse 4, the work that God sent Jesus to do, in a sense, is to give an absolutely definitive diagnosis of the spiritual eyesight of every human being. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to treat those who recognize their natural spiritual blindness, but to leave untreated those who don't and who won't. So Jesus summarizes this in verse 39. He says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see." That is, those like this man, lost in spiritual blindness and aware actually that they are lost, that they might receive spiritual life, spiritual light, spiritual sight. Jesus came into the world for judgment, that those who do not see may see. And verse 39, Jesus also came that those who see may become blind. That is, he came that those who continue to think of themselves as spiritually sighted, as not needing Jesus when they're actually willfully blind, that they will ominously be hardened in blindness to their own judgment. And self-assured religious leaders who, thinking themselves experts on Moses, while arrogantly going far beyond what Moses said, failing to believe in Jesus, the one Moses wrote about, these arrogant leaders fall precisely into this category. So look at verse 40. "Some of the Pharisees near Jesus heard these things, and they said to him, 'Are we also blind?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains.'" That is, Jesus is saying if they admitted their spiritual blindness, if they admitted that they needed Jesus' light, this would leave them to believe in him, the sin-bearing Saviour. This would deal with their guilt, resolving their guilt. But precisely because they deny their spiritual blindness, they pretend there's no problem, evidence say in denying that Jesus, the eye-opener, is from God, precisely because they won't acknowledge Jesus as the light of the world sent by God to save, we're told that their guilt remains. So they're fundamentally blind and they won't do anything about it. In fact, they insist that they can see. And actually, clinically, there's a certain form or there's a certain type of blindness that insists it can see. So I've sometimes had clinically blind people describe in very minute detail things that they see. And in the early days, when I was much greener than I am now, it really bamboozled me. But the apparent vision of these blind people is simply visual hallucination, phantom vision, phony vision. They think they can see, but they're black blind. Phony vision. So the Pharisees here in verse 41 have phantom vision, phony vision. They're truly blind, they're awfully blind, but they won't acknowledge it's a problem. They won't do anything about it. If they'd turn and repent, if they'd truly believe in Jesus as true disciples, if they'd worship him, they'd be saved from darkness, even from gathering eternal darkness. But as it is, as chapter 9 ends, they remain tragically blind, the worst kind of blindness. Their guilt remains. How tragic and how unnecessary, because Jesus heals. Jesus is an expert in healing the worst kind of blindness, but only if you admit there's a problem. So overall, from today's passage, there's really one fundamental question that's got to be asked. If we're to be wise readers of the scripture here, there's a fundamental question that's begging to be asked. When people come to see me for an eye test, the fundamental question I ask is, how's your vision? Well, in a sense, John 9 asks us the same question. It asks the question, how's your vision? It asks me personally, how's my vision? And it does the same to you. And really, there's only two basic answers. So either you're spiritually blind, which is certainly possible even in the most religious congregation. So just think of the Pharisees. Spiritually blind because you won't submit to Jesus, the light of the world, in repentance for your darkness, and so your darkness, your guilt, remains. So if that's you, then the logical thing, the sensible thing, is to stop pretending that you're not in darkness, to stop pretending that you're not spiritually blind, and to turn to Jesus. Because as many of us will attest, if we turn to Jesus from our darkness in repentance and faith, then we certainly receive his forgiveness and we'll enjoy his light eternally. But another possible question to the answer to the question, how's your vision, is that you say, well, actually, it's pretty good now. That is, that though you were once spiritually blind, you're now seeing properly. You've received light through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you're believing in and worshipping. And seeing things properly, if you are seeing things properly, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you see that he is the light of the world, then necessarily it affects your behaviour. It will affect your behaviour. It must, as it must mine. So for the healed man, it meant speaking of Jesus and suffering for Jesus. So in the text, every chance he had in John 9, he's speaking of Jesus and of how Jesus saves. Though initially he actually knows little about Jesus, the little that he knows, he shares. And this is a great encouragement to us, because sometimes we think, gee, I don't really know as much as I should about the Lord Jesus. I'm not such a good evangelist as I should be. I can't answer the curly questions as well as I should. Well, we can all grow in that area. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if our eyes have been opened, if we're no longer in spiritual darkness, then we do know Jesus and we've got something to say about Jesus. You see, this man didn't know everything, but he knew what had happened to him. His experience of Jesus is real, and as he gets to know Jesus, actually, he continues to speak. And in speaking of Jesus, he suffers. Unlike his parents, who were comfortable back in the synagogue, they kept quiet about Jesus because of their fear of ostracism and persecution, but now they're happy in the synagogue. Unlike his parents, he's actually disowned by his community precisely because he speaks of Jesus. So friends, as those who profess to have our eyes opened by the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who profess to have gone from darkness to light, to having been once blind but now seeing. Like this man, our profession and our confession and our faith must affect how we lived. And it will make us speak of the Lord Jesus, even though that'll cause us to suffer for the Lord Jesus. So friends, let's have grace. Let's seek God's grace to continue speaking of Jesus, even though we too may suffer. Because after all, spiritual blindness, which afflicts so many, which by nature afflicts all humanity, spiritual blindness is a terrible curse. And let's pray that those that we speak to will, by God's grace, admit their spiritual blindness, just as we've admitted our own natural blindness, and that they'll gladly respond to Jesus' light. Because Jesus truly heals the worst kind of blindness, but only if you admit there's a problem.